6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. We did consider this passage last Lord's Day as we had the installation of office bearers, but there is so much more to consider. In essence, today's sermon will be in looking at the applications to the many principles we see in this passage, but we'll be reading beyond verse 7 to verse 15, the whole chapter, as we begin seeing the little narrative, a little portion of the narrative of one of the deacons who were chosen, Stephen. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, hear God's eternal and true word. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason or fit that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned or bribed men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. May God bless the reading of his own word. Our Bibles, and return to Acts chapter 6. And prepare to consider this portion of Scripture. There's yet one more announcement in prayer that I do want to make sure I don't forget. We need to welcome into the membership of our congregation Mr. Joseph Peto, and also it had been in the bulletin almost a couple months ago, and it was a Sunday afterwards that I finally did mention, and Mrs. L. Tannis was not in church when I mentioned that she was being welcomed as a member. And now she is here. And so I'm very thankful that I can announce that both Joe and L are now members transferred from their former churches. And we are so thankful. They have been among us for so long that many thought that that was already the fact, but it has been officially done about a month around Christmas time for L, and this very week for Joe Peto. So welcome, and may the Lord bless your ministry among us as members in this congregation. But let me have a moment of prayer in gratitude and pleading the Lord's guidance. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that You and I have the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and everything that follows their teaching and the result. We have the book of Acts that teaches the continuation of the ministry of Christ, and then we have the letters of Paul. We can sit at the feet of these men, and we can read these portions of Scripture with the confidence that we are hearing God speaking to us. And so the church may be spread all over the world, and yet we're blessed. And we have the presence of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit wherever we are, wherever the church is. God is there with it. But we go back to the ancient days of the church, at these very days of Acts. They did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's writings, but they did have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's words. But they had to hear them little by little. And not only those words, they also had the words of Bartholomew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. Just to remember the first pastors of the day, they had Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Matthias. Those were the ordained pastors of the first church of Jerusalem. And it was spreading. And thousands of people were grouped up in Jerusalem, and they would not leave. And can you understand them? Would you go visit Jerusalem in Pentecost and hear the sermon of Peter and be convicted that the Messiah that your ancestors have proclaimed, and you grew up in Judaism, you know that the Messiah having come is the greatest news that a Jewish little boy and girl, man and woman, could ever hear. And you're looking at each other and thinking, what Peter's saying is true? I'm not going home. I'm going to listen to everything these men have to say about this man, Jesus. Because if He is the promise to Abraham fulfilled, I'm staying until I'm ready to go back home with all the news that I can carry. You see what was happening in Jerusalem? It was like Jerusalem became the first seminary for every church planter that would ever exist. There was no other place to go. You wouldn't hear about Christianity and the theology of the Bible and who this promised Messiah was in His fulfillment in Antioch. You couldn't go there yet. It wouldn't be in Alexandria, and it wouldn't be in Rome. No matter what city you went to, the gospel was in Jerusalem. And you had to hear it from these men. You can imagine, if you were two cities away from Peter, it would not do to hear from someone who heard from Peter. If you had legs, you would go to Jerusalem. And so you can even imagine that what was happening is not only the inflow of people from Pentecost and who now believed because they heard the preaching of Peter. We're not talking about 20 people, 30 people. We're not talking about 100 people. We're talking about 3,000 men. And remember, all of that means, okay, so putting some numbers and trying not to exaggerate, maybe let's say 4,000, 5,000. And there were still the families back home that they would be part of the church. In those days, society was very concentrated on the headship of a father. If he was there in Jerusalem and heard about the Messiah, he was going to go home. And he can't guarantee that his wife would become a Christian. There were many Jews who weren't becoming Christians, but those children would be baptized. They would receive the sign of the covenant. Peter said it. The promise is for you and your children. And many were the families that were joining the church. If not right there around Pentecost, you can imagine these fathers sending letters back home. Come to Jerusalem. I'm staying here for at least the next 3 to 4 months. Not too long ago, we were hearing Peter and John, and they went and healed that man who was lame. And after the preaching of that message, you go to chapter 5, and it says that now the number grew to 5,000 men. So the first 3,000, 2,000 more, and then you put in the wives and children of all these, we're talking close to 10,000 people. All of a sudden. And you had 12 men. And so these 12 teachers, of course, have taught the truth to many others. We know that there were also the disciples of Jesus who were being qualified to be able to share the news. You can imagine Mary, how she had an audience. The ladies would come to Mary and listen from the mother of Jesus what she had to say about her son, who is her Savior. All of these things were happening. Beloved, there's so many things happening, it would take volumes to be put into books. But you need to use your imagination to realize this is what was happening. And the church, it was a splendid revival. It was the first revival after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, with numbers being so high, it's inevitable that there would be problems because we are so weak. And so the text says that the Grecians had a murmuring against the Hebrews, and it had to do with the widows that were neglected in the daily ministration. You need to look at this, and in light of all of what I just said, you need to understand this is only obvious because we're not in heaven yet. Now, to imagine that there would be no problems whatsoever, well, then we're in heaven already. But this is earth, and these are men. We need to be careful not to be harsh on whoever it was. Maybe some of the apostles were the very ones neglecting. The text doesn't say. With thousands of people, you construe this thought that these apostles had other people and those were distributing. They were maybe the ones going door to door. Maybe there were certain tables and that's where they put the food. And some widows would come and take what they could. But clearly it says that the Grecian widows were being neglected. That was a problem. And it had to be fixed. And even though it was a problem, and some critics could say, see, the church had problems. Yes, but what did it do? It worked on it. And that's what a church does. See, brothers and sisters, we're not perfect. You agree that, right? You're not perfect. We're not perfect. There will be problems because we're weak. We're human. We're frail. We have sin in our hearts. But a church that turns their face from the problem and says, I don't care, and I'm going to go do this and that, that's a greater problem. And it can start showing a heart of people who aren't even true believers. But a true believer, a true Christian elder and deacon, when we see problems, we're going to sit down, we're going to pray, we're going to ask God for wisdom and guidance. And this is what the apostles did. And so before we leave this passage, I want to spend at least one more sermon here. There's so much to learn, so many principles that are... they're really down to earth. They have so much to do with the day-to-day, with who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus, as a church, and how we should do things, how we should not do things, that I thought it would be good and profitable for us to have this sermon still, where we will look at principles in the ministry, secondly, focusing on the priorities in the ministry, and then thirdly, a brief conclusion of the purpose of the ministry. The foundations, the priorities are the foundations. And the purpose is kind of looking and answering the question, why are these foundations important? What's the direction that they take? And so let's look at the principles in the ministry first. And I just want to bring this one principle, which will lead us to a very important virtue. I guess we could say this word virtue. And this one virtue, we'll look at it in more detail. But this first principle is very simple. Needs must be identified and met. This is what they did. The whole organization of the office of deacons comes as a response that the needs were identified and they were met. What did the apostles do? They said, we need to structure this. We need to look out among you seven men of honest report. They come out with the qualifications full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and whom we may appoint over this business. And while they take this office and take this responsibility to solve the problem, he doesn't say that solves everything and that's going to be the focus and we're going to take care of more widows and we will do our duty. No, they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the full plan. The establishing of the deacons and the elders having the focus that they should have. Needs must be identified and met. This is what they did. Now, the principle I want to derive here is this. At the bottom of this problem, of the whole situation, and like I said, we don't understand who it was and to what degree this neglect, was it very intentional? Were there people who said, I don't care for those, I do care for them? Was it just, when I say human, in the thought that these are 12 men and these are 10,000 people, and so it's just simply impossible for me to find out where all the needs are? But something indicates very clearly that somewhere there was a gap. Because it's not just that there are many widows, it's exclusively the group of the Grecians. So that obviously shows somewhere, someone somewhere was lacking love. This is the root of the matter. There was a lack of a sensitive heart. It could have been a whole committee. It could have been many people. We don't know. But that's what it was. It was a lack of interest in one group of people over against the other group of people. And the word we give to this is sympathy. There was a lack of sympathy. There was a lack of compassion. And when I look at this one principle that needs must be identified and met, well, how was it met? Well, sympathy was fostered. And sympathy was being promoted. They chose seven men who would look after these ladies who were in great need. And that shows people were hurting with the needs of those ladies to the point where they were given men who would take care of their needs. And so I want to look in very briefly, but we're going to look at six points that helps us understand how to become more sympathetic. And the reason I want to do this is I believe you would agree with me that this is in many ways a number one problem, a number one thing that can cause problems. I don't want to say it's a number one problem, but I do believe it's the number one thing that can cause problems among families in a congregation and regarding leadership is lack of sympathy, lack of compassion. When groups tend to group up with the thought, I'm not being seen as more important than that group, it's a lack of sympathy. It's a lack of compassion. And so we need to look at this word. How is it that you and I can have a more sympathetic heart? Well, the first thing is you need to know what sympathy means. It's interesting. Many definitions only give you somewhat of a direction. The definition of sympathy really helps. Because of what the word is, it's a very graphic word. It's a very physical word, and especially when you look at the word in the Hebrew, in the Greek itself, where it comes from. But the word sympathy and compassion, they are very similar because both the prefixes sim and come have the idea of with, togetherness, and the word pathy that comes from pathos and passion. They both have their root with the thought of feeling. Pathos is feeling. And it can also mean very intense suffering feeling. And so if you have sympathy, you are together with the feeling. You find someone else who is hungry and they have the feeling of hunger. When you have sympathy, it's almost like you have the feeling of hunger and yet you have your food. But because you see someone without food, it's like you start feeling that hunger pain because you can imagine how hard it must be for that other person. And like I said, in the Greek, it even brings the word of bowels, of literally hurting inside, not just the thought that you are with feeling, but that you are with pain. The Greek brings the word not just feelings, but pain itself. So that word means a community of feelings. It means a fellow feeling affected by a like feeling. A feeling that is shared in common with others. And that feeling may have been felt earlier, but now you see someone feeling something that you know what it felt like, but you have sympathy because you're someone who identifies with that. So, very simply put, it would be this. If you were bullied when you were a little boy or girl, and now you see a little child being bullied, oh, it's like you feel that hurt from when you were two. Because you see now a two-year-old being bullied. And you will not let that happen. You're going to protect that little one. Because you know what that feels like. If you spent time in prison because of something done wrong in the past, and you were humbled and you were there 3, 7, 10 years, now you're out. When you see other men in those conditions, you're going to minister to them because you know what that means. You're going to find a prison ministry. You're going to find a place that's like a half house. You're going to want to minister to those people so they don't go back to a place that you know what it looks like and how it feels to be there. That's compassion. If you've gone through stages in your life that you were poor, you didn't have enough money to this and that, and now you meet someone who's in need, you might be the first one there listening to what his condition is because you know it's not easy when you can't pay all your bills. Compassion. You hurt with those who hurt. This is what I meant, that the definition of the word sympathy can already help you understand how important it is to be sympathetic. So then you can understand that the challenge is here. You meet someone who has something that you have absolutely no idea what that means, how that hurts, how hard that is. This is a job for the believer. We are not called to weep with those who weep only if we identify with those who weep. We are called to weep with those who weep without any kind of restrictions or conditions. And this is the hard thing for the human frame, because it's hard for you to feel hurt for something you have no idea that is hurtful. But if you spend time on your knees, and if you ask the Lord to give you love for your brother and sister in Christ, this is what you will experience. You'll be surprised. You maybe never were bullied before, but you'll start feeling compassion for those who are. Maybe you were never, as a boy or girl, the one that was left kind of lonely and picked last when they did those things. I could ask your hand to raise. I would raise my hand. I couldn't ever stand when the coaches would say, "You're a leader, you're a leader, pick who will be in your team." I was either the last or second to last. Always. Especially if it was soccer. And you can imagine the dread of that little boy. And I always knew I could make 11 boys happy because I was in the other team. They were my friends. But can you imagine growing up with that? So you can imagine, brothers and sisters, what would happen if I see a coach about to say that, and I'm now an adult. I'm going to walk to him and say, brother, okay, this is a church gathering. It's not so official. We're going to do it a different way. And then we'll think of an idea, but it won't be that, because I know what it feels like. But what if you've never been there? What if you've never been bullied, you've never been lonely, you've never been poor, you've never been hungry, you've never been in prison, you've never been a stranger? And that's the great challenge. But every Christian is called to weep with those who weep. So know what sympathy means. Secondly, know the ones who are in need. And that's what will start making you hurt. You may remember when I shared with you, it was a long time ago, but maybe it wasn't a sermon. I shared that when I was in Brazil, there was a girl from my school whose father was a missionary, and she began ministering to people who were children who were homeless. And now, not of course 5, 6, 7, but I think the youngest that I saw was at least a 13 and a 14 year old, and up to about 18 year olds. And I said, I want to go with you to see where these young people live. And we had to go under a bridge. There was like a chimney in between the bridge and the ground. And you went through this chimney and you got to this little place that was like under a road. And there was the road down on the bottom. And in this little square area, there were at least like 10 or 11 young people with a little fire burning in the middle. And that was their home. See, I never lived in those conditions, but the moment I went to those in need, immediately my heart began to ache. And then she said, this is not the only place. Let me take you somewhere else. And this place will break your heart because they live like a little family. And they took me to this little slum area, and I met a 13-year-old and a 12-year-old, and they were like a husband and wife. And they showed me their living room. And I said, what are these people doing? They were completely abandoned, homeless. And my heart began to hurt. But if I had never gone, it wouldn't hurt. And just by saying this to you a little bit, your heart is now hurting. And this is what is important to do. It is supposed to hurt. And you are supposed to go back home and find out, how can I minister to children who are living in homeless situations in other countries? And maybe there's a way you can connect with a ministry. Know the ones who are in need. And thirdly, know that compassion and sympathy, beloved, it is not optional. It is not something that some Christians have, some Christians don't, and the ones who do, go and do that ministry. No, let me read some verses. Galatians 6:2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, we are commanded to bear the burdens. So you see someone with a burden, you're supposed to go there and help carry it. Hebrews 13:3, remember them that are in bonds. Now notice here the whole definition of sympathy. As bound with them. And them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. You see there, this verse is like a definition of sympathy. You hear of a pastor who's in prison in China, you're supposed to feel as if you are in prison with him. You hear someone who's suffering in adversity, you have to think, Lord, what if I were in this situation? Imagine if I could not see my family. And imagine if I could not write a letter to my wife. And put yourself in that situation. Hebrews 13:3 is basically commanding you to imagine hard things that someone is suffering so that you will suffer with them. So know what sympathy means. Know the ones who are in need. Know that compassion and sympathy is not an option. It's a command. And third, of course, know that compassion and sympathy are Christ-like. If you and I are commanded to be compassionate, it's because Jesus is compassionate. The whole ministry of Christ is summarized in this. Why did He come to this earth? Because He had compassion for us. God saw our need. You see this again and again in Scripture. God heard the groanings of His people, so He sends Moses. And that was a figure of who Christ would be. God saw our need. He saw our sin. He saw that without salvation, there would be hell forever for all people. So He sends His Son. And when Jesus is on earth, what does He do? He saw needs. He had compassion. Let me read a moment. so well known, when he knows of the suffering of the people, their mourning because of Lazarus, in John 11:33 it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." That's the sympathy of Christ. See, he's hurting inside because they're hurting. And it's amazing because here, this is God. He understands what heaven and paradise is. And he even knows he will resurrect Lazarus. But none of that is really of the effect. He needs to feel what they feel, and he does. That's what perfect humanity does. Hurts. When he sees hurt, he asks, "Where have you laid them?" They said, "Well, come and see." In verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on this. It says, Jesus wept. That groaning in the spirit, that troubled in his heart, was that Jesus wanted to begin to cry. His eyes didn't just glaze, it sent forth tears. Think of the compassion that he showed to his blessed mother. Remember when Mary was with little baby Jesus, she heard that a sword also would pierce her own heart. And she's there at the foot of the cross. That sword was piercing her own heart. It didn't seem like metaphor anymore. She was just hurting with the thought, this is my baby. He is my Lord. He is dying. What does all this mean? And then she hears from the cross, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John he says, "Behold thy mother." That's compassion. There was and there never will be a man with so much sorrow and pain than Jesus on the cross. You know what this means? He could still hurt for his mom. And he needed to provide for her before he left. So when you are compassionate, beloved, you are like Jesus. That's why you and I need to be compassionate. And fifthly, when you see someone in need, provide. That's how compassion works. And if you're not even feeling at the pain, just do it. And what happens is, in doing it, when you see that smile, perhaps you see the gratitude. Sometimes you won't. Sometimes you'll be met with defiance. Some people whose needs are met, they're kind of a little humbled by the fact that you gave something, a handout, and they might be embarrassed. They might feel too proud to say thank you. But as you're involved in this whole domain of providing for the needs of others, there will be an effect of making your heart more compassionate. When you do it, when you see someone in need, provide. Like the Samaritan, who it says in Luke 10:33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, that man who was left beaten and dying, he had compassion on him." And that's the word compassion that you see in the Greek. And it means to be moved as to one's own bowels, like hurting in your side because you see someone hurting on the wayside. So it's to help the weak, meet those who are hurting, go and get your hands dirty. Find a ministry, beloved, where you will be with those who are down and out. And as you're there hearing their stories, providing their needs, your heart will learn compassion. And then sixth, and the last one, consider others as being more important than yourself. This is the foundational element of compassion. It's not a matter of who's, in a sense, in a greater need. You need to understand that the Christian principle of how to relate to one another is that others are more important than you. This one principle, beloved, you might have remembered in one of the sermons, the one sermon that I preached that I brought the reality of racial tensions in our nation. I came back to this passage. I do believe this is the cure-all. This is the antidote. We need to understand, as much as the talk about equality sounds good, because of course we want equal. If someone gets 10, the other one should get 10. But you need to be careful. That whole conversation of equality is not biblical. As fair as it sounds. And I'm not saying with this that if you have two children and you have 10 toys, you give 10 and you give 10. Of course, there's something reasonable about this. I'm not meaning in a most simple matter. But when they cry for equality, that cry is not biblical. And if you evaluate this in very philosophical terms, you understand what I mean. Why is it not biblical? Because if you follow it all the way through, you're just going to become a computer, a mathematician. You're going to know how to separate 10 and 10. And give 10 because you deserve it, 10 because you deserve it. And don't complain, he got just as much as you. But there are things you can't divide. If you only have one cloak, but you have two people, you can't divide that cloak. If you have one home to give to two families, you can't divide that home. The biblical cry is not for equality. The biblical cry is for sympathy. For selflessness. Look at Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Or you could say, give preference to the others. This is the principle in Ephesians 5:21, which before it says that wives are to submit to husbands and husbands to love the wives and children obey the parents, it says in an overarching principle, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A heart of submission to one another. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And the principle, the mindset is this. I look at you and I consider myself. And see, this is the main thing. I'm not looking at this individual and that individual. It begins in me seeing myself and other people. And it's not equality that I cry for. I say, you deserve more. I'm going to take care of you before I take care of myself. And I understand that when that mask comes down in the airplane, that you need to put yours first before you put it in the little child's. And because, of course, you need to be completely with the right pressure before you take care of the little child. But every time they say that, I squirm inside because I'm thinking, my little child's more important. And I know, I understand that's not what they're saying. I understand that you have to be thinking before you take care of your little child. But next time you're in the airplane and you hear that, do think of the theological background. Don't be swept into the ways the world thinks about everything. Because a lot of times it sounds right. Equality sounds right. But if you're dividing between him and you, it's not equality. It's preference. And he or she deserves the preference. And you understand what I mean. That's the only way you can have compassion. You might pass by someone who needs food and you only have one sandwich. Don't cut it in half. Give it all. Because he deserves more than you. See, if every single person in this world lived with this principle, we wouldn't have to divide anything. Everyone would be cared for. And it's in a loving way. Not needing a ruler or needing a calculator. You see, when you just think in very absolute terms of what you deserve, you really just become selfish. You become materialist. You're going to be measuring everything. There's no room for love. There's no room for giving beyond. But the basis, the foundation of sympathy is consider others more important than yourself. So those were all the principles regarding compassion. And it's for that first principle. Needs must be identified and met. And how will they be met? Through compassion, through sympathy. And we just looked at what it is. But there's one more principle. For all of that to happen, for a church to have this ministry where needs are being met, well, offerings have to be given. They have to be received, and they have to be given. This is what we have from the text, right? The problem was not that there was a lack of offerings. The problem was how they were being distributed. And they found a way to deal with it, where compassion would be used, where compassion would be part of the whole plan. But this is another principle that I think is important for us to have. As a church, let us strive to be compassionate and to be sensitive, but let us also strive to be generous and to be giving so that needs are met, so that who needs to be provided for is provided for. Now, the only thing I want to bring here is this one detail. The church is astonishing their example of how they were doing this. We read the various portions, how they would sell their properties and bring it to the feet of the apostles. And there's the example of Barnabas, who sells his land, and he does that. There's a sad example of Ananias and Sapphira, who does it in a selfish way. But they were doing that very gladly. And I just want to bring this one detail here that's very important. A lot of people say we need to go back to how the church was. And there are even denominations who do that in a structured way, where you own nothing, everything is communal. And some Christians might be very naive and think, well, that sounds so beautiful. Why does our church not do that? It's because we're materialistic. We're in a capitalistic world, and they're confused. And I want to bring these principles here. It's important. This was not communal living in a forced manner. If our denomination were to institute that from now on, what is yours is mine and what is mine is yours, and there would be no land titles or home titles, and it would all be one big communal living, that would not be biblical. Because that is not what was happening. You search in those first pages of Scripture, not a single place you find the apostles commanding that all that benevolence was enforced. It was all voluntary. It was all out of the heart. And this is really what's so powerful about it. Barnabas was not told by Peter, you better give everything or you won't have a good position. No, he gave what he had. We don't know if it was everything. One little caveat here. Most likely, these people giving things were not giving everything. It is very reasonable why. They were trying to relieve those who were poor, so obviously they weren't putting themselves in the position of being poor. If they gave everything, they would be the ones who needed now help. And it's obvious then that they weren't doing that. The texts are never stressing the fact that they gave everything, that they made vows of poverty. That is not what they were doing. The rich were probably remaining rich to even keep helping the poor. And it was never forced. This is very important to say. I've heard it from some young believers. Oh, the church is never like it was. And oh, how it would be amazing if it was. You rarely hear this from people who have more things. It's usually people who don't. And they wish that they could have what belongs to others. No, beloved, that it was not mandatory. It was completely voluntary. But this is the amazing thing. In the voluntariliness, they gave so much. And they had even enough to provide for the Grecian widows. It wasn't that they didn't have enough. They just needed to have the people who had the sympathy. Now, the last principle I want to talk about, and then today I just dwelt with the principles themselves, but I want to end with this one. So we saw the principle of sympathy, finding a need and meeting it. You do it with sympathy. The principle of giving, that we must give voluntarily and willingly. Never in a forced manner. No leader should force it. No one should feel forced. You have to give from your heart. But the last principle I want to cover is how these men were chosen. That it was, we saw this already, and I won't cover that. We saw that there were qualifications that were given, and that's where we focused the last time. But I just want to end with this focus. These were men who were Greeks. I know we talked about this, but I want to just derive this. They were the ones more interested in the need that had to be met. And this is the very practical nature of this principle. This is what we do. We have Sunday schools. We have ESL. We have the conferences. We have elders and deacons. We have building and ground committees. We have VBS. We have all these many ministries. And there may be people who are desiring to be involved in one of these. Do you have an interest in any one of these? And you have to show interest, and you have to show a desire, and you have to show a sympathy. If you have sympathy for little children, I can guarantee that if you end up having these qualifications and have a heart for the Lord, before you know it, you'll be someone helping with the children ministry and maybe being a teacher one day. I do find in my years of ministry, I have found some young men or older men who have been somewhat saddened and taken aback that their names are never offered to become deacons or to even be in certain committees. And I have to sit down with them and say, brother, do you have an interest in these things? Because I've never heard you talk about these ministries before. We're always talking about volunteers for ESL. You've never showed up for that. And for VBS, you've never showed up for that. For building and grounds, we need people there. Have you done things voluntarily for the building and grounds that you would like to be on that committee? You see, the principle they used was very simple. They used men who were Grecians to care for the ladies who were Grecians because they would have a greater interest in those needs. And when we see a man like Stephen, and you know what happened after he is caught and they see him with his face like an angel, he's going to end chapter 7 where he is executed for his faith. That's how interested he was in the ministry. Now, I want to hurry up and just bring a completion to this, beloved. All of these things, and even as I mentioned the ministries in our own church, VBS, ESL, other evangelistic outreaches and Sunday school and building and grounds and the work of the deacons, the work of the elders, all of these have to have in mind that the reason we're involved in these ministries is because foundational to all of this is what we read in verse 4, and this is our second point. This is where I want to bring us to the priorities in the ministry. The elders needed the deacons because he said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Also, in my years of ministry, I have heard certain men say, why can't I be a deacon? And that man has never been in a prayer service ever in his life. Prayer and the word are the foundations of the ministry. Another criteria we use for elders and deacons, that the worship service would be first and foremost in your heart. And we understand there are people that live farther away, but a man who's been a deacon or an elder, even if he's lived an hour away, he's been a deacon and an elder because he's here both services as much as he can. And we understand their difficulties, and that's always accepted and understood. But is it in the heart, the word, and prayer? So what I want to say is the way you show an interest in any ministry, even building in grounds, is by showing an interest in prayer and the word. Because we can be busy doing everything, but if prayer, because you see your dependence from God, and the word, because you get your direction from God, if that's not foundational, we will not serve a ministry well. It'll be just like other committees and other institutions. It will be a lot of ideas, maybe a lot of wisdom, but it won't have the Spirit. We won't be looking to the Lord for help. And I'll just conclude with this one little point of the purpose of the ministry. Why am I saying all of this? And why is the foundation the Word and prayer? Because everything we do ultimately is for the glory of God. This sympathy that we speak of is what will glorify God. This wisdom that we'll use to be interested in certain areas. Beloved, don't be interested in a certain area just because you think, well, if I show interest, maybe I'll be in the position. See, all those things are wrong. We need to think, I want to glorify God with my life. I want to have sympathy and feel what others are going through because I want to glorify God. I want to be more like Jesus. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? So I wanted to have one more sermon looking at this passage. I feel like last Lord's Day I didn't have enough time to even thank those who have served us for the last 2 years as deacons and elders. I'm so very thankful for your lives. I'm thankful that our deacons and elders, when they stop being deacons and elders, they don't stop being deacons and elders. They continue serving. They continue interested. They continue in the Word and in prayer. And I'm thankful for your lives. I'm thankful, and I want to encourage you to continue in this pursuit of the ministry for the glory of God. And that God may use these principles to help us all value what the elders and deacons do, and also understand that what they do and this whole emphasis of serving the needs of others and the foundation of prayer and the Word, it really becomes a simple recipe, you could say, for every single believer in the church. That's what you and I are supposed to do. Care for the needs of others, but what comes first is prayer and the Word. If you're caring for needs of others, but you're not coming to church, That's what the world does. They care for the needs of others, but they don't worship God. If you're coming to church, but you're not praying enough in your own prayers, that's also not good, because you're not sensing your dependence on God. See how all these things go together. And we can't just pray in the Word and not care for the needs of others and say it doesn't matter. That's secular. That's materialist. No, it's all these three. Caring is what we're doing in carrying each other's burdens. Prayer and the Word is foundational. And we do these because Christ is the cornerstone. He's the bedrock. If you're not saved, you need to begin with Christ. You might have a desire to care for the needs of others. That's a good human desire. God's given it to many humans who are not saved. But you need Christ. You find Him through the Word, and you pray that God would bless the Word to your heart and open your eyes. And as a new creature, your heart's going to hurt when others hurt, and you're going to provide, you're going to give and care. See how it all works beautifully. But Christ, we begin with Him. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for these principles. We pray, Lord, that we would learn sympathy, that even the most sympathetic among us, Lord, would still realize we need to grow to be as sympathetic as Christ. He is our great example, who knew about heaven and knew He would resurrect Lazarus, and yet He could hurt because those people were hurting. And even at the cross, Lord, He was hurting so very much already, but He could still hurt. It reminds me, O Lord, of Brian himself, who in his hospital bed said that it was time to pray for Micah. Even though he was hurting, he could hurt for little Micah. Lord, how Christ-like. And we pray, Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to see, Lord, that this is what it means to be a Christian. But we confess, Lord, that because of our weakness, because of our sin, often we do not hurt with those who hurt. So we pray, Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, not only as our example, but as our sacrifice. who hurt on the cross like no other has ever hurt, so that we could be cleansed and pardoned of all our sins and never hurt again in heaven. And as we look to Jesus, Lord, help us to be like Him. Through the power of Thy Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.